This is a presentation of LifePoint Church. Our mission is to make gospel-centered disciples of Jesus Christ. For more information, please visit sharethelife.org.
My name is Wes. I'm one of the pastors here, a member of the preaching team, and I'd like to take a moment before we get started to bow our heads in prayer. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we come to your word today, and I just want to bring back the refrain of that song. Lord, send your Holy Spirit. He is welcome here. God, as we see your word, you speak about this topic of finances and rich and poor, and it's a topic that finds its way wrapped around the cords of our hearts. And so I pray, Lord, that today as we look at your perfect word, that your Holy Spirit would do a work in us. I confess to you, Father, that as fallen people, as a fallen man, I and we, all of us, have a tendency to miss your heart when it comes to finances and money and how we talk about it. So, Lord, I pray that today would be a special place for the working of your Holy Spirit. I ask that you would put us at ease, that we would rest in you and your good care for us. Help us to trust you, our Heavenly Father, as we look to see what your word has to say about this important topic today. We trust you, Father. We invite the work of your Spirit today. In the name of Jesus, we pray this. Amen. Amen. It is good to be here with you. And, you know, as Craig shared, we are diving into this new series. We started it last week. And I want to encourage you, if you missed last week's message, please head to sharethelife.org. And it is not one you want to miss, to check out the very beginning, the opening of our series in the book of James. And we're going to be here traveling through the whole book of James throughout the summer. And I'm really excited about what God is doing. This has always, most of my life, been a favorite book. But I'm also especially excited because our church has produced this right here. This is a Bible study that follows, that comes alongside of this series. And so if you haven't picked this up, grab one in the foyer today. You can also get a digital copy of this at our sermon resources page at sharethelife.org. Pick this up. I'm so proud of our church. This Bible study was written by members of our church and members of our hermeneutics discipleship training class, the DTM that Dale Williams is leading. And they did an awesome job. I'm so excited about this. So please pick it up. We call this the Saturday Soak. Use this to get soaking in God's Word each week to prepare you for what we're going to explore when we gather for worship on Sunday. So I'm really excited about that. Looking forward to diving in. And, you know, this particular passage this week is one of those passages that is easy to read and kind of go, oh, that's interesting. And then it just says some maybe surprising things, and it's not one that that we often unpack. And you know, finances, this is talking about the rich and the poor. We tend to be shaped in how we think about our finances by our experiences. And I want to ask, what kinds of experiences have you had that has shaped the way you think about your finances? You know, it's interesting, regardless of our financial position, the working out of our finances in our lives can sometimes have surprising effects. I used to work at a bank before I came here to work at the church. I worked at a bank, and I managed a teller line, and it was a wonderful job because it gave me the opportunity to, day by day, hour by hour, minute by minute, interact with a wide variety of people in our community. I got to interact day by day with some of our community's poorest people, folks who were living paycheck to paycheck, who were just scraping by. I also got to interact day by day with some of our very wealthiest people in our community. And I remember one man in particular, and of course I won't share any identifying details. I don't even remember that stuff. But I do remember that this man, I got to know him a little bit because he was often in our lobby and he was often coming and taking care of his business. And this man would certainly be considered among the wealthiest people in our community. And he is one of the most unhappy people I've ever met in my life. Everything day by day was doom and gloom, and he was just always down. And you know, we tend to operate, even if we would deny it, even if we deny the idea that money equals happiness, we tend to operate that way. And so it was kind of surprising to see this right up front in front of me every single day as I served and helped this man. But I also had another experience that shaped me after I began working here at the church. I've had the privilege of leading a number of mission trips, partnered with local churches in the border towns of Mexico. And we would go down with high schoolers or college students, and we would build a home for people who needed a home. And it was received as a gift from the local church. And I'll never forget one particular year, and we went down and we helped a woman named Maria who was raising her grandkids, little kids, and she lived in a home that was constructed and loosely held together by some old torn tarps, a piece of tin roof, and like kind of a pile of pallets. And in 1 week, we built for her a home that she described as her dream home. It was her dream home. And that's something to celebrate. It really was. Here's the thing. If I built this in your backyard, you and I, we would describe it as a place to store the lawnmower. It had a cement slab floor. It was wood stud walls. This was a glorified tough shed. And she, through tears, told us about how this place was her dream home. You know why? Because at her age, and she was in her 60s, she said it's the first time she'd ever go to bed at night with a door that could lock. And so you see this, her financial reality. She was so joyful to receive God's work in the midst of her financial reality. My question for us today is, how does your financial situation impact the way you see your life? You know, wealth has this ability to distort the way we see God and how he's working and the way we see each other. And James, in his letter, addresses both of these distortions at various points. We're going to get later on in this letter, get to the points where he talks about the way wealth can distort the way we see each other and are in relationship with each other. But today's passage focuses on the way wealth can distort how we see God's work in our lives. And I think if we're honest, maybe what he has to say might end up being a little bit surprising. So I'm excited to dive in. For us to dive in and understand what he's saying here, we need to look at the context. And Zach did a great job of unpacking the context of the whole letter last week. Again, shameless plug, go back and listen to that message last week that Zach preached. But we know that this is one of the earliest books written of the New Testament. It was written in AD 40, which means it was sent out to a bunch of very young believers. People, I mean, this is less than 10 years after the resurrection of Jesus. These people have been following Jesus. They've been Christians for a short time. It was written by James, the half-brother of Jesus, and Zach beautifully unpacks the implications of that. I mean, just imagine, how many of you have an older brother? Anybody out here? Okay, if your brother, what would he have to do to convince you that he was God himself in the flesh? We see in Scripture that James and his other siblings, they thought Jesus was out of his mind crazy. We see that in Scripture. Yet he had a radical transformation to pen this letter to the scattered churches throughout the known world and call Jesus not his crazy brother, but call him Lord God. There is this radical transformation that happened in James's life when he met the resurrected Jesus. And that transformation, it has its outworking in many, many areas of our lives. And that's the focus of this book, is how can we let the resurrection of Jesus, the person of Christ, the outworking of our faith have real change? How can we see it played out in real life? This is putting real beliefs into real practice every day in our real lives. That's the focus of the whole book of James. And as we look to verses 9 through 12 today in chapter 1, you know, these verses, we can't just take them by themselves. And here's where props to whoever wrote week 2 in the Bible study, because whoever wrote this one, you penned a question that is the key to understanding this passage. And that's question number 3 in the context section of the Bible study. And the question asks, how are verses 9 through 12 related to verses 2 through 4? This is today's passage here, verses 9 through 12. And we have to look at these in the context of verses 2 through 4. So let's take a look back at 2 through 4. I'll put it up on the screen. You can follow along if you got your Bible open. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Remember, this is orienting us to this section and even to the whole book of James. And he says this, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." So this question about how does today's passage relate back to this passage here, verses 2 through 4, we see here that God has a specific purpose in our trials. And he wants us to see his purposes, count it with joy when we meet all these various kinds of trials. And then he goes and he unpacks some of those trials in verses 5 through 8 and 9 through 12 here. But if we focus on verse 4, I've highlighted two words here in verse 4. It says, "And let steadfastness have its full effect." And this is one of those moments where in English we lose a little bit of the power of the original language. Because these two words I've highlighted are actually a translation of one Greek word, and it's a command, it's an imperative. It literally means to let steadfastness have its full effect. It's like James is saying, hey, you are commanded, go Christians, I want you to hold, to embrace, to grab onto God's full work and effect of steadfastness. He's doing this thing. Take it, grab it, hold on to it, embrace this work that God is doing until it has its full effect on you. And then the next two sections outline what that looks like when you encounter these trials of various kinds. Verses 5 through 8, when you need wisdom. Verses 9 through 12, in our finances. And so if we go back to James 1, 9 through 12, to today's passage, and look at verse 12, we can see verse 12 serves as like this bookend, tying us back to verses 2 through 4, and it summarizes what God is doing here, and it also serves double duty to kind of introduce the next section as well. But here's the heart of what we see. Verses 9 through 12 focus on the trial of our finances. Here's where things might get a little bit surprising. Are your finances a trial? Are they a test? Do you see them that way? You know, my guess is, the way we answer this question, do you see your financial situation as a testing of your faith? My guess is that those in the room here and listening, if your finances are struggling right now, you probably would be like, yes, it's a test, it's a trial, this is hard. We tend to equate trial and testing with things that are difficult. But I know that's not everybody. Some in the room today, maybe your finances are not struggling. Maybe they're stable. Maybe you're blessed with a financial stability and you've made a plan and you feel good about your emergency fund and you would sit here and say, my finances are actually pretty stable. We've got a good plan. We know where our money's going. You know, we've done all these things. We've followed all these different things. The Bible gives all kinds of great wisdom in how to handle our money effectively. And maybe you followed that and you feel pretty good about your finances. You might say, no, it's not a trial or a test. You might instead talk about the challenges of wise stewardship and responsibility. Here's where we do need to rest in the context and remember verses 2 through 4, especially verse 3. Last week, Zach unpacked this word test used in verse 3. It's a metalsmithing word. It's a very unique word. Remember, a test, scripturally, in this particular instance, this is what Zach said. He said, the testing of your faith, it's not an exam, it's a crucible. And so the testing of our faith is, it's not like a hard test. You may feel pretty confident about, you know, entering an exam at school, but this is talking about our situation, our finances, as being this crucible that God is using to refine us. And a crucible is this vessel that a metalsmith fills with his material and heats it up very, very hot, and it melts, and the dross, the impurities, they rise to the top, and the good metals sink down to the bottom, and you sweep the top off, and you do that over and over again. That is the picture we get. And so as we unpack this passage and this question of, are our finances a trial? Are they a test? We'll see more and more this reality that God's greatest purpose in our finances is not financial. That's not his greatest purpose. His greatest purpose is not to see if you can be good with your finances. His greatest purpose is not to see you be effective with your finances. His greatest purpose in our finances is not financial. We're going to see this unpacked as we walk through this passage. But it's important for us to understand that when this passage is talking about trials and then turns to finances, it's not a question of whether you've passed an exam of how to handle your money. The question goes much deeper than that. God's greatest purpose in our finances is not financial. So we're going to unpack these verses with a series of exegetical questions. If you look back at the text with me now, verses 9 through 12, we're going to begin here with a pretty simple question, because he opens up, he talks about the lowly brother and the rich. And so we're going to look and see who does James address here? Who in particular is he talking to? The lowly brother is literally a brother in Christ. This term brother is used to describe a Christian, a fellow follower of Jesus. So he's addressing a poor Christian, a poor believer. And then when he turns to the rich in verse 10, he's talking about rich believers. So he's addressing the church and acknowledging there are poor Christians and rich Christians financially in the church. He addresses both, and so we see here that for both the rich and the poor, our financial situation is this testing, not an exam, but a crucible that God uses to refine us. And whether rich or poor, our tendency is to see finances primarily as a means for provision, isn't it? I think if we're honest, that tends to be the way we look at finances and God's purposes in them. We tend to see it primarily as a means of provision from God, and certainly God uses finances to provide for us, but we're talking about the God that scattered bread in the desert for an entire nation for 40 years. He can provide outside of our finances. We're talking about the God who spoke matter into existence. He doesn't need to use our financial systems to provide for our needs. He could speak what you need and it would appear on the table. So James is addressing both the rich and the poor, and we all of us, whether we're rich or we're poor, we have this tendency to only see finances as a means of provision, but God is so much bigger than that. And we'll see that the more we dig in here. Our next question is, what does James mean with this word boast? What does he mean by boast? He says, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation. It's a dependent clause that rests on this word boast. What does he mean by that? You know, in English, that word usually means like to brag about something, to boast about some accomplishment. But here we see a different meaning. It's important for us to understand that this word boast, this is another command, an imperative command, and it literally means to rejoice or to glory in something. The Jewish believers who hear this word, even this word in the Greek, their cultural understanding of boasting is rooted in a Hebrew approach to this word that is literally one of the words in Hebrew for hallelujah. So James here is saying, he's commanding both the rich and the poor to boast, to glory, to praise God and rejoice in whatever God is doing within their financial situation. He's saying rejoice in this, not in the provision, but in something else, because there's these this is our next question, these other words, this exaltation and humiliation. What is God doing? What does James mean by these two words, his exaltation and his humiliation? What does he mean by this? What are we to be boasting in and glorifying God in? You know, he says, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. And that word, when was the last time you used the word exaltation in a sentence with your neighbor? Like, probably never. This word literally, it means it's a high rank or a high position. So James is saying to the poor Christians in the churches, you should praise God. You are poor, but your position is high. What does that mean? And then this word humiliation. You know, we see here that the lowly brother will boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation. This word literally means defeat. It speaks of a low status or a low position. James is saying, praise God, you rich Christian, in your defeat, in your low position. What on earth does this mean? You know, remember, this is in the context of God working to refine us all. So the poor brother's exaltation and the rich brother's humiliation, this is God's work to sanctify them in some way or another. And we see this as we look at our next exegetical question here. What is the source of this exaltation and humiliation? Where does this idea come from? Because it's kind of a funny thing to think about of you know, telling people to praise God in your humiliation. Like what does that mean? You know, we see here this idea. This is part of God's big plan for redemption unfolding. Verse 12 here, it actually, we see that God's aim, his goal is to prepare us for something that's coming later, to prepare us to receive the crown of life. This is eternal life. And so he's working to do that. This working of God is about bringing a spiritual maturity and growth of faith that will ready us to receive God's eternal life, this crown of life that's coming. It's been promised. The exaltation of the poor, if we look throughout Scripture, this is a primary feature of heaven. We see God intending to lift the poor up. We see God intending to give them the riches of heaven, but it won't come, it won't be fully realized until Jesus has returned and he's made all things new and the new heaven and the new earth and the new Jerusalem are here, but it is inevitable. The exaltation of the poor is coming and so is the humiliation of the rich, the bringing low of the rich. It will happen. And God's people are to demonstrate this. But you know, James, he's not introducing anything new here. We do see this throughout Scripture. The fingerprints of this are all over. If you read Deuteronomy chapter 15, you see God's work as he crafts the laws of his nation, of his people, to care for and lift up the poor and give them a better position than they enjoyed anywhere else in the world. We see it there. But it comes more and more into focus as we look at Jesus' teaching. And look at Jesus in Matthew chapter 19. The rich young man has come to him and said, Rabbi, I've done everything. I've followed the law. what more must I do? I'm obedient. What more must I do to receive eternal life? And look at Jesus' response in Matthew chapter 19, verse 21. He says, there's one thing you're lacking. Go, sell all that you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come and follow me. This is one of the most fascinating interactions of Jesus with another person, I think, because it says that the man walks away sad. He leaves downhearted because he was very wealthy. He didn't want to humiliate himself and become poor by literally giving it all away, everything that he had, so that he could have this treasure in heaven. But Jesus didn't just teach about this. He didn't just tell people they should do it. He demonstrated it as well. He demonstrated for us what it means for the rich to glory, to praise God, to boast in their humiliation, in their low place. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. Paul says to the church in Corinth, he says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich." We see Jesus demonstrated himself in his very life what it means for the rich to glory in their humiliation. His heart, his character is full of selfless love for you and for me. He gave up all of the riches of heaven and became poor so that we could become rich. Paul unpacks this even further by commanding Christians to have the same heart that Jesus has. In Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 5, Paul says, he says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the very form of a servant." The creator of the world now is a servant, humiliated to the low position of a servant. "Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." So what is the source of this exaltation and this humiliation? The source of it is the very heart and character of Jesus himself. That's the source. You see, God's greatest purpose in our finances is not financial. That's not his goal. No, he's working through our finances. Our finances are this process of refining, a trial, a test, to make our heart and character more like that of Jesus. That's his heart. And that's why the rich brother can truly praise God and glory in God in his humiliation, because he has taken up upon himself the heart and character of Jesus. That's why the poor brother can praise God and glory in his exaltation, because he knows that the heart of Jesus is to give him this place where there's treasure in heaven for him. God's greatest purpose in our finances is not financial. He's working through our finances to make our heart and character more like Jesus. You know, demonstrating this kind of humiliation is the word that James uses. This willingness to give up what is ours through radical Christ-honoring financial generosity, like what Jesus told the rich young man to do, it's a great way that we can show the gospel, demonstrate the gospel in practical terms as we speak the gospel, the good news of Jesus, to people. And as we demonstrate this joy that we don't expect to find in losing our lives for the sake of Christ, people will see and receive the good news of Jesus. This is the heart of our mission. This is the heart of engaging people with this unexpected joy of a life that's more and more dependent upon Jesus. But the question is, do we embrace God doing this kind of work in our finances? Are we willing to embrace this? I'll be honest, I'm much more comfortable with the idea that finances is mostly just about trusting God to provide for me and then answering the questions correctly on a test. Am I giving? Am I saving? Am I doing all the right things? I'm much more comfortable with that. But James, he goes on here. Our last exegetical question here is this: how is the rich Christian like a flower of the grass? As he goes on and paints this picture, he uses very vivid language. He says, because like a flower of the grass, he, the rich believer, will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flower falls, its beauty perishes, so also will the rich man fade away in the midst of whose pursuits? His own pursuits. Whew, man. We see here verses 10 and 11, they parallel the passage just above it in verses 6 through 8, where James gives an imperative, this command of what we should do. We should boast. We should glorify God even in our financial humiliation. We should glorify God for the work that he's doing to shape us and make us more and more like Jesus. And then he illustrates what happens if we don't. Up above, it was the man who goes to God and asks for wisdom but doesn't have the faith to walk in that wisdom. He's like a wave that's blown and tossed by the wind on the sea. Here, this man is like this flower, the flower of the grass. Literally, this is a wild flower. This is not a flower in the garden. In fact, it is just a contrast with the kind of flowers that you would find in a garden or a vineyard. The flower of the grass is following its own agenda, its own plan, but the flower of the garden, the vine that's planted in the garden by the gardener, it's planted according to the gardener's plan and agenda. And that flower is dependent completely upon the gardener, isn't it? When the sun rises and the scorching winds come, that garden, that flower of the garden will be protected because of the work of the gardener. So we see here that the flower of the grass, this wild flower that is the rich man who is not embracing God's work in his life to make him more and more like Jesus, even in his finances, this flower of the grass that withers in the wind, it's a picture of where self-dependence and personal agenda leads us. Steadfastness is instead this picture of total dependence on Jesus and a complete embrace of his agenda. So, we see that the rich Christians will fade. They will literally wither away and die if we pursue our own riches instead of rejoicing in God's work to bring about our financial humility and to defeat our pride and self-sufficiency. So, financially speaking, which one are you? Which flower are you? Are you a wildflower, a flower of the grass, or are you planted and cultivated by God in his garden, depending on Jesus the vine, growing to reflect Christ's heart and character as he shapes you? Because remember, God's greatest purpose in our finances is not financial. God is working through our finances to refine our heart and make us more and more like Jesus. This is true for the poor Christian and the rich Christian. But here's the thing, this kind of financial humility, it's not a popular message in our current culture. It's also not a popular message outside of the church either. James' instruction in this passage to his rich brothers in Christ, it's striking and it's uncomfortable because he's basically saying this. He's saying, brothers, embrace God's work now to defeat your financial pride by praising God in all the ways that he's humbling you, or instead of receiving that crown of life, you will simply wither away and die. You see, if we're more concerned with our financial agenda than embracing God's agenda, His work in our finances to make us like Jesus, then we are in great spiritual danger. Demonstrating real faith, putting real faith into action, means letting God use our finances to shape us and give us the character in the heart of Jesus. So, for the rich Christian today, I'm going to ask some questions. I'm not going to ask you to give all your money to the church or to the poor, but I am going to ask you, have you submitted your finances in humility to God? This isn't something we do once. This is a day-by-day refining. Or are you a wildflower chasing your own financial goals and agenda? I'd ask the rich Christian, does your financial generosity before God position you and your family, as verse 4 describes here, to let steadfastness have its full effect, to take us to a place of fully relying on Jesus and being shaped to have His character? Do we embrace the ways that God is humbling us financially? For the poor Christian, I'd ask this question. Are you letting your financial situation simply leave you wanting to be rich? Or are you letting God use it to grow the heart and the character of Jesus that glories in His plan? Not the short-term plan, but the long-term plan, what He's doing to redeem this world. Or are you a struggling wildflower, embracing God's work to plant you in His garden, to provide for your needs over and above your wants, and to use the challenge of your financial situation to see His glory and His goodness, His faithfulness and His character? My friends, my prayer for us today is that we would embrace the fullness of God's work in and through our finances. I'm going to close in prayer. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Your word through the prophet Jeremiah says this: let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in this earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. Heavenly Father, I pray that Your work would be completed in us. I pray that You would give us the courage to boast not in our strength or our wealth, but to boast in the work that You are doing to make us more and more like Jesus. God, we trust that You will do this work. We trust that as we submit even our finances to You and Your crucible and Your refining, that You will do a great work in us. We pray this in the powerful and precious name of Jesus. Amen.
This is a presentation of LifePoint Church. Our goal is to encourage and equip people to become fully developing followers of Christ. For more information, please visit sharethelife.org.